Why don't you open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians 7. And a couple things to pray about. Of course, we want to pray for the people back in Boston, that horrific thing that took place there. It's just unbelievable, really, isn't it? But, you know, we hear about this stuff every day going on in different parts of the world, especially over in the Middle East. We hear about it, but it seems so far away. But then suddenly it strikes closer to home. Some of you remember Al Abdullah, Al and Nina. Al was a high school pastor here for many years. And Al recently went to Boston, and they've planted a church in the heart of Boston. He said that actually their location is just a few minutes walk from where the bombings took place. And so I had a little bit of communication with Al yesterday, and they are gathering together. I think it's either tonight or I think maybe it's tomorrow night, but they've got a number of churches in the area. They're all coming together for prayer, and they're all looking to rally and just, you know, see what they can do to help people. But let's pray for them. And, you know, I've been praying for that man. Maybe you read the story, the 8-year-old boy that died. Not only did the 8-year-old boy die, but his 6-year-old sister had her leg blown off, and their mother has a brain injury as a result of the bombing. And the poor father, you know, he's the one who's handling all this. And I read an article, and he was, you know, just very heartbroken, obviously, but he was asking that people would pray for him. And I thought, man, gladly, we will pray. So let's pray for that tonight, and let's continue our prayer vigil for Saeed and asking God's deliverance for him there. Father, we pray tonight for the families and for those that are suffering still, Lord, the ones that were injured in this bombing. And Lord, we lift them up to you, and we pray that you would reach into their hearts at this time, and that you would minister to them. And Lord, this man who lost his son and his wife and daughter injured, Lord, we pray for that family. We pray that you would touch them, Jesus. We pray that they would know the power of Christ ministering to them, Lord. As they asked for prayer, Lord, we gladly lift them up to you tonight. And the many others, Lord, that are afflicted, we pray for them. And Lord, we pray that you would lead the investigation. We pray, Lord, that these people who perpetrated this thing would be found out, that they would be caught and dealt with. Lord, we ask you to be with the law enforcement and to guide them to that end, Lord. We pray for your protection over people all around our land. Lord, we commit Al to you and Nina and the fellowship back there and the other churches in the area and the gathering that they're having, Lord, to pray and to reach out. Lord, bless them and be with them and use them, we pray, during this critical time. So we commit them to you. Lord, we pray for Saeed tonight. And Lord, we pray again that you would strengthen him. We pray that supernatural power would be fused into his being, Lord, that he would be able to endure the hostility that's being directed against him. And Lord, we pray that you would set him free. We pray that you would deliver him, Lord. That's our prayer. But Lord, in the meantime, sustain him. And we pray that his persecutors would come under deep conviction. We pray that his persecutors, Lord, would repent. We pray that they would see the reality of Jesus Christ and forsake Islam. We pray that they would turn to you, Lord. So strengthen him and help him, Lord, and many others in that same situation. And Lord, for any with us tonight or any related to us that have needs, that are hurting or suffering in some way, that are sick or afflicted, Lord, we pray for Amy Wiley tonight. We pray you touch her. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to her. We pray that you would heal her body, Lord. Give her strength, we ask. And Lord, any others, just reach down and touch their lives, we pray. And Lord, as we open your word again, as we study it together, we pray that you would speak to us, and we pray that through it we would be strengthened. We pray that we would be, Lord, set free. We pray that we would be instructed and blessed because we've gathered around your word. So speak now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. All right, so we're picking up in verse 10 tonight, and in a moment we'll read verses 10 through 16, but just to sort of refresh ourselves on where we are here, I've entitled the message tonight, Believers, Unbelievers, and Marriage. As was seen in our previous study, Paul is addressing a number of questions that the Corinthians had asked about in a letter that they had sent to him. You remember there in verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So the contents of the letter evidently led Paul to the conclusion that there was much confusion among the Corinthian Christians over marriage and various aspects of the marital relationship. We've already looked at his response to questions that had to do with the sexual aspect of the marital relationship. He now moves on to address the issues of separation, divorce, and the complicated issue of believers being married to unbelievers. Now, this portion of scripture it's an important passage in our day due to the prevalence of divorce among Christians and the issues that arise in the case of a believer being married to an unbeliever. So, you know, as I was thinking about this passage today, and actually kind of looking to just sort of get a sense from the Lord of where we wanted to go with it tonight, I was actually thinking initially just I was going to go through and finish the whole chapter, and then I thought, no, you know, do part of it and then come back. But anyway, as I sat down to really look at it, these few verses here, these six verses, it just seemed to me that we needed to spend our entire time on these verses because there's a lot here that speaks to situations that many, many people in the church find themselves in. So that's what we want to do. We want to look at it together, verses 10 through 16. So let me read it. So now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So, the first thing to note is that Paul, as he begins to speak, he says, as you noticed, he says, now to the married I command, but then he stops and he says, yet not I, but the Lord. Now, why does he do that? He does that because he's going to say something that Jesus specifically addressed. Now, in a moment, he says, now I command you, not the Lord. So in that case, he's going to say something that the Lord didn't specifically address. So he starts with the thing that the Lord specifically addressed. I command, yet not I, but the Lord. What's the commandment? A wife is not to depart from her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Jesus taught that Christians are not to divorce. There is no divorce among Christians, according to Jesus, except under unique circumstances. But let me read to you from Matthew 19, where Jesus addresses this. The Pharisees had come to him. They were testing him, and they said to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Now, they didn't like his answer. That's why they responded that way. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you..." So Jesus is doing two things here. He says, okay, whatever Moses allowed is over. The original intent of God was that the two should become one flesh. And now I say to you. So Jesus is saying things are changing now. What was allowed during the time of Moses because of the hardness of the heart, that's no longer going to be allowed. That's essentially what he's saying. So, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So here and in other places, of course, the other Gospels just have a repeat of the same story, but then there's a few other places where Jesus addresses it as well in a bit of a different context. But according to Jesus, this is the rule. It's the rule for believers that there is to be no divorce. The one exception is marital unfaithfulness. Now, in our time, many have completely disregarded this rule. Just completely disregarded it. Just justified their way around it. Come up with all kinds of reasons why they are allowed to be divorced or to pursue a divorce. But, you know, the Word of God doesn't change. It remains the same. And I think that there are going to be many people that at some point in time are honestly going to have a rude awakening that what they thought they had permission to do, because I've had people tell me, "Well, God's given me sort of like special permission to divorce my wife or my husband." They're going to find out someday that that just isn't true. God doesn't give special permission to violate his word to anybody. So we just need to keep that in mind. Now, because this is the case, this is the reality, some people truly need to repent in regard to this whole issue of divorce. There are people in this church that have unlawfully, if you will, or unbiblically divorced their spouses. And some of them are just living, kind of a single life at this point. Some might be dating. Some have been remarried. But I personally know of a number of people that have done this. And that's not just happened here at this church. It's happened at churches all across the country. And in those cases, there is a serious need for a major repentance in the life of that person. And for a person who's divorced their spouse unbiblically and has yet to move into a new marriage, know this, that really isn't an option. You know, the way things go today, I mean, people just kind of shuffle around and just think, well, you know, this marriage didn't work out. And, I've met this other Christian gal. She's really nice. Well, we'll try this one out, see how this goes. And then that one doesn't work out, and they keep moving on. And, you know, honestly, today, there's some pretty insane stuff going on in the church. There really is. It's crazy. I mentioned a few weeks back some of the crazy things. But, recently I got a little advertisement for a new church that started out in a location. And, the pastor is a guy who stole his best friend's wife and wrecked his best friend's family and divorced his wife and then just kind of, brushed it all under the carpet and just went on his merry way, and now he's got a new church started. This is insane. What kind of nonsense is this? Who thinks that you can do this stuff and get away with it? Well, evidently, a number of people. And not just people sitting out in the churches, but people who are in leadership, as I just referred to, are doing this kind of thing. So it's gone completely over the top in our current situation in the church. So like I said initially, this is relevant stuff because this kind of thing is happening. Now, you do have some situations, as I mentioned, you have some people who never had a biblical basis to get divorced in the first place and then went on to get remarried. And so they don't really any longer have the option. But Paul says, if you're divorced, here's your options. If you've gone through an unbiblical divorce, or if you've been the cause of the divorce through infidelity, then your options are single, stay single, or be reconciled to your spouse. Of course, if there's infidelity, your spouse probably isn't likely to want to be reconciled, but there's a possibility that that still could be the case. There's no commandment that you can't reconcile, and of course, some people are able to come up with that kind of love to be able to have a reconciliation. Not everybody's able to do that. God doesn't hold us to that requirement. But let's say there is a person who has unbiblically divorced their spouse and then has gone off and entered into another marriage. How do you undo that, or how do you deal with that? How can that be sorted out? How can a person in that situation get right with God? What has to be done? Well, I think it's pretty impossible to undo what's been done. But I do think that a person can still get right with God. But what it really comes down to is just a real, genuine repentance. A repentance that manifests itself in a full acknowledgement of sin and a full just taking of the responsibility for the sin and embracing the consequences of the sin and just, truly being sorry, which would show itself in a confession, a heart-rending confession before God. And it would also show itself in a confession of sin to the people that you sinned against. Now, this is why I'm saying this. Because, like I said a minute ago, some people have gone through this whole thing and they've just moved on. They've just moved on. They're still praising the Lord. They're still showing up at worship services. They're still handing out tracts and witnessing to people. But they're living in sin. They're living technically in an adulterous situation because they left their Christian spouse and went on and married, another Christian person. But they're just going on like nothing ever really happened. And when it comes up, they've got all kinds of things that they will put forth as justifications for why they did what they did. I'll never forget sitting out, right out there, talking to a person that I knew very well for many, many years, and him breaking the news to me that he was leaving his wife, his Christian wife, and assuring me that God spoke to him and told him that he could. And I just handed him my Bible and I said, "Can you show me the passage where God told you that you could?" Because I've been reading and studying the Bible, I've never found one. But, you know, God understood his needs. He had deep needs. His wife wasn't meeting those needs. So God showed him that, you know, he just was going to do a special thing for him so he could have his needs met. What kind of insanity is that? That is absolutely crazy. But this is what I'm talking about. So just move forward, just going on now. We're still praising Jesus. But you know, the Lord's not receiving that praise. God's not in any of that. So that's what I'm saying. There has to be a point, if that person is going to get right with God, there has to be a point. They can't get divorced from their present spouse and go back and, you know, there's a good chance their former spouse would never take them back in the first place. So they can't go back and undo that. But to really get right with God, there has to be a brokenheartedness and a full-blown acknowledgement that, man, I sinned. I deserve to be judged. That's the mentality that needs to take place there. You know, I tell people quite often who have sinned in this kind of way and, you know, messed up their lives and wrecked their families. And then, you know, they come to their senses, and at least seemingly, and they want to see things turn around. And you know, they're coming back. And, you know, mostly it's guys I'm talking to. And they're, "Well, my wife, you know, and I'm telling her I love her and I'm trying to be nice. And I call her 300 times a day and say we got to get back together. And, you know, but, you know, she's just not cooperating. And, you know, I don't think she's listening to the Lord." No, the fact of the matter is you're not listening to the Lord. Leave your wife alone. Show her you've repented. Don't call her on the phone and tell her. Let her see that your life has changed. Take responsibility for your sin. And if you never get your wife back, you don't deserve to have her back in the first place. So just seek Jesus and follow him. But you know, the example that I always use in those kinds of conversations is the great example of David. Talk about a guy who repented. David repented. Now, David sinned, right? He committed adultery, the very thing we're talking about here. And what did David do when he was confronted with his adultery? He didn't make excuses. He didn't say, "Well, you know, Nathan, you don't really understand my home life. You know, my five wives, you know, none of them really satisfy me, but this one, you know, And I'm God's king, and I'm his servant. And, you know, I just felt the Lord was giving me a pass on this." David didn't do anything like that. When Nathan said, "You're the man," David said, "I have sinned." That's where it started. "I have sinned." He broke right on the spot. Unlike Saul, who every time he was called on his sin, "I didn't sin. It was the people. They were the ones who did it." Saul was always making excuses. He was always coming up with some explanation for what he was doing. He refused to take responsibility. David took responsibility. But then later on, and this is the point that I was getting to, when David is having to flee Jerusalem because of Absalom's insurrection, and as he's leaving the city, there's this man named Shimei, and Shimei is out there, and he's just cursing David. He's throwing rocks at him, and he's throwing dirt at him, and he's saying, "You rogue, you bloodthirsty man, you're getting what you deserve right now." And one of David's men says, "How dare that guy speak to you? You're the king. Let me go take his head off." And David said this. He said, "Leave him alone. Perhaps the Lord sent him to do this to me." How could David say that? David was a broken man. He knew he didn't deserve anything more than being spit on and being cursed and having rocks thrown at him. You see, that's my point is this. That's what real repentance is. And that's how a person can spiritually recover from the kind of sin that we're talking about here. But it has to be a real repentance. Not just, I'm sorry because of the consequences. So often that's the thing really that it comes down to. The consequences have come down so heavy on a person. It's like, oh, I'm so sorry all this happened. I'm sorry because I got busted, or I'm sorry because it's hurting me. But again, the whole basis for all that is self. David knew that he didn't deserve a single blessing from God. And the man who truly repents, that's the attitude that that person has. Or the woman who truly repents, that's the attitude. I don't deserve anything from God. And so you come with a humility, you come with a genuine brokenness, and you confess your sin. You confess it to God, and you confess it to the people that you've sinned against. And so, Paul said it, but Jesus said it before him. The rule for believers is that a woman is not to depart from her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. And then, of course, verse 11, he says, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now, verse 12, Paul goes on and he says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. Now, Paul does this here in this chapter, and this has created some misunderstanding for some people. The misunderstanding is that some people think, well, okay, what Jesus said, you know, that's the binding thing. What Paul said, that's kind of optional. Now, in some things that he said, it is true because he says, this is just my opinion. But now when it comes to these kinds of things here, and in the overall picture at the end of it, Paul having said, you know, this is my view and this is what the Lord said and so forth. At the end of it, he says, you know, this is my view, but I do think I have the Spirit. So he's saying, you know, I'm speaking from the Spirit's leading me in this. Now, some people have made the mistake of wanting to then say, well, there are certain things that Paul said that are just cultural, and they're not binding on us today. They were relevant to the culture at the time, but today they don't really apply. Paul's teaching concerning women in ministry, that's one of the most common ones that people want to write off to cultural. Oh, back in those times, you know, it was just the culture of the day. A woman could not be in leadership over a man. But that was in the culture back then. So today, it's different, they would say. And this is where Paul, you just have to understand that Paul was speaking to his culture, but it doesn't have relevance today. Women can hold any position they want in the church. They can be pastors. They can be bishops. None of that matters. So that's where we have to be careful. Now, certainly there are some things in Scripture that are somewhat cultural. And so we just have to be wise in discerning what is what. And we want to really be careful. I don't think you do either. I don't want to be in a place of saying, well, God didn't really mean that for the 21st century. He just meant it for the first century. I mean, this to some degree, they're arguing this with the homosexual issue. Oh, well, you know what homosexuality was back in those days is not what it is today. And so what the Bible's talking about back then doesn't really apply to today. Today it's okay. Back then it was a different sort of a thing that wasn't good. So that's the argument. So we have to be very, very wise and very careful as we approach these things that do have somewhat of a cultural element to them. Or when Paul weighs in with his opinion. But he makes it clear, and the stuff that he says is his opinion, or he speaks later in this epistle about certain customs. We have certain customs in the church. A custom is not a commandment or necessarily a binding thing. It's just a practice. And so if it's a custom, it's optional. If it's a commandment, of course, it's not optional. But anyway, he says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. If any brother, so now he's going to address the issue of believers married to unbelievers. So, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. And then he says this interesting thing in verse 14 about sanctification. For the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. Now, let me say a few things about the unbeliever and the believer being in a marital relationship. As a general rule, a believer should not knowingly marry an unbeliever. Now, I say as a general rule. As a pastor and as a person who has the ability to marry people, I will marry two Christians, of course. I will marry two unbelievers. I will not, as a rule, marry a believer to an unbeliever, but there are exceptions. There are occasions when I will do that, and primarily the occasion is when a child or children are involved. And not just that, but of course that the person, the man or the woman who would be the unbeliever that would be involved in the marriage, that they're a good person, they love the family, they want to stay together, those other factors as well. So, under those rare circumstances, I have and I will still marry a believer to an unbeliever. But as a general rule, I would not do that. Now, in many cases, and as Paul is addressing it here, in many cases, people come to faith after marriage and end up being married to an unbeliever because they were both unbelievers when the marriage initially began. But as I said, the general rule is that a believer should not knowingly marry an unbeliever. Over at the end of the seventh chapter here, in verse 39, as Paul's wrapping things up, he says, a wife is bound by law to her husband as long as the husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, but then he adds this, only in the Lord. So Paul is saying that that believers are to marry other believers. Now, the other thing I want to touch on really quickly is verse 14, and then I'm going to come back to verse 13. But verse 14, where he says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, this has been, for people, this is sort of like, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that if I'm married to an unbeliever, my unbelieving wife is automatically saved because I'm a believer? No, it doesn't mean that. And actually, if you think of the context of this statement, and if you go back a little bit into the sixth chapter, it seems that the thought of the Corinthians would be that you had to get out of this marriage if you were married to an unbeliever, because being married to an unbeliever would actually be defiling you. It seems like that's what they thought. And so Paul is saying, no. It's actually the opposite. They're not defiling you. You are sanctifying them. Now, what does he mean by sanctifying them? He means that they become an object of God's dealing, that they're set apart. When a believer is married to an unbeliever, the presence of that believer and their witness in the home and their prayer for that person, all of that is a factor that brings about a more specific work of God in their lives. So that's what Paul's talking about there. And so he's talking about rather than the negative influence of the unbeliever, it's the positive influence of the believer on both the spouse, and then he also includes the children in this at all as well. So, but what I really want to focus on is verse 13 here. verse 12 and 13. In verse 12, and I want you to look at this phrase, if she is willing to live with him. And in 13, it's the woman and the man. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, this little phrase, willing to live with, is important. It's really important because of this. There are people that are trapped in horrific marriages to unbelievers. But because the unbeliever won't depart, they feel that there's no way out. But yet, to me, their behavior indicates, in reality, they're not willing to live with them. See, what Paul is talking about here is a pleasant marital situation, even though the person happens to be an unbeliever. He's talking about a good marriage. And of course, unbelievers can have good marriages. And there can be sometimes believers who are married to unbelievers, and the unbeliever is a reasonable, loving, kind person. And that can be a good thing. And I think that that's the idea that Paul has here. When he says that they're willing to live with him, it means, hey, I love you. I want to stay with you. I want to be married to you. I know that you've become a Christian, but you know what? That's okay. Because I want to be in this marriage. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about being in an abusive situation with somebody. He's not talking about being married to somebody who is extremely negligent or somebody who is potentially endangering your life or something like that. Now, again, why do I say that? Because these are the kinds of circumstances that I personally, not to mention tons of other pastors, but I have personally experienced this over the years where, you know, you'll see situations where, you know, here's the point, and it's usually the situation is usually the woman, and the guy's, he's the guy that's, you know, creating all the problems. But he's an unbeliever, but he's, you know, there's no way he's going to depart, and he is just torturing the poor gal. And through, a number of different things. I mentioned here negligence. And what do I mean by that? You know, there are some guys that are just completely irresponsible. They're totally negligent. There's some guys that get into gambling and they put the family in tons and tons of debt. You know what Paul said about the person who doesn't provide for his household? Paul said, if you don't provide for your family, you are worse than an unbeliever and have denied the faith. That's pretty strong words there. So there is an issue of negligence. Sometimes there's radical verbal abuse. You know, people can be very hateful. People can be very cruel. And for somebody who relentlessly, verbally slanders and abuses somebody, that can kill you. But sometimes these are the kinds of things. But, oh, well, the unbeliever won't depart. You know, they don't want to leave. No, they don't want to leave. They like to abuse. They like having that dominion. They like being able to control and have that kind of authority. Of course they don't want to leave. They want to stay in that position. And then, of course, there's physical abuse. Anytime there's physical abuse, you got to get out of that situation. It's life-threatening. Physical abuse is life-threatening. And, you know, today it's interesting, of course, the way the law enforcement people deal with things these days has changed a lot over the years. Nowadays, if there's any kind of physical abuse, you know, they'll just come and tote you off to jail. And they'll even take the gal to jail these days. You get mad and slap your husband across the face, the cops can come and put you in jail. I've seen it happen a number of times. So, but, you know, physical abuse, of course, can be life-threatening. And then I have actually seen cases where there is criminal activity going on in a home, and there's endangerment for the wife and the family because some guy's dealing drugs out of his house. And we find that Christian women end up in relationships like this, but then, you know, well, the unbeliever won't depart. I sure wish he would go. It's making my life miserable. We're afraid for our lives. We're afraid we're going to die, but the unbeliever won't depart. And then, you know, some well-intended pastor comes along and says, well, you know, sorry, until the unbeliever departs, you're just stuck in what you're stuck in. I don't believe that's true. I believe that the answer is they're not willing to dwell with you. They're not dwelling in love with you. This is not what Paul was describing here and encouraging people to stay in. I think God calls us to risk our life in a situation with an out of control, unbelieving spouse who is endangering us and our families, our children. So, if he then goes on and he's, again, he's contrasting two things. The one unbeliever is willing to stay. It's okay that you're a Christian. I still love you and I want to be married to you. But then, you know, in some cases, the unbeliever is going to conclude, I don't want you going to church. I don't want you reading the Bible or praying. I don't want to be married to a Christian. I'm out of here. It's over. Paul says, under those circumstances, let the unbeliever depart. Don't pressure them to stay under those circumstances. Now, here's another thing that we need to address because this is a reality for many people. Let's say you're married to a person that you sincerely thought was a Christian. A person who claimed to be a Christian, a person who appeared to be a Christian, but now all of that evidence that you thought you saw for them being a Christian has just completely vanished. There's nothing there. Now listen. Before I go further with that, let me say this, because a lot of times I meet people and, you know, they'll tell me, well, you know, I'm dating this guy and, you know, I just need some prayer. And you know, my first question is, well, was he a believer? Well, he believes in God. That's a red flag right there. What is God? Oh, well, he was raised a Catholic. So was I, and I was a complete heathen. So take it from one who was there. Oh, well, he goes to church. Those are not the things that you want to be looking for. And, you know, every time somebody tells me that, you know, I can sense even in the tone of their voice, it's like, man, I'm really trying to, you know, convince myself that, yeah, they got something going with God, you know. No, they don't. If you have to guess, if you have to wonder, if you have to really kind of like, yeah, well, I think, you know, one time I heard him say something about the, I think they quoted a verse one time. Forget it. Don't even go down that road. Don't even think about it. Because you're going to end up in a situation that is absolutely miserable. Man, if we could parade people up across this platform tonight who got married to unbelievers thinking it was okay, thinking it was going to be different for them, you know, this person's wonderful, it's all going to work out. Oh my goodness. Hundreds and hundreds of cases where it's just nightmare. So don't do that. But again, what do you do, though, when you thought you married a Christian and now it seems like you didn't? Are you forever bound into that situation? That's the question that I'm addressing here. What do you do if you find that that's the case? And I'm not speaking hypothetically here. There are people that in this church that are in that very situation. I've talked to many. So what do you do? Well, if you find yourself in a situation like that, where you're in a relationship with a husband, and I'm just pretty much speaking about the husband tonight, but, you know, of course, I mean, you know, it does go both ways. It does work both ways. Most of the time, the guy is the culprit. But it's not to say that there aren't bad women. There are. And there are times when women are doing those kinds of things as well. But I'm talking primarily about the man, but it applies in both directions. So you find yourself with a person, a man who's just completely irresponsible, totally negligent, won't work, will never get a job, always makes excuses, will not take care of the family. You know, your life is weighed down with debt. Maybe the person's abusive. Maybe they're verbally abusive, viciously attacking you verbally on a regular basis. Maybe there's even, if there's physical abuse, I mean, that takes it to a whole new level. Whatever, you know, the crazy things that go on behind people's closed doors. So what do you do? Well, number one, of course you pray, but the first thing to do, if it's possible to do it, is to get biblical counseling. You need to get counseling. Quite often, I have one person come to me and explain the family situation, and they need help. The first thing I ask them is, will your husband come and talk to me? Will you guys come together? Or in some cases, will your wife come and talk? So that's the place to start, is to seek out biblical counseling. Of course, it doesn't always work because sometimes they just flat out refuse to do it. And what can you do if they're not going to pursue it, then you can't force it. So what do you do at that point? Well, notice here in verse 11, Paul gives a place for separation. He says, a woman is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart. So Paul's recognizing that there, you know, there is a place for this. And especially, as I said earlier, especially if there's endangerment, then, you know, that's something that you'd, you know, listen, I have heard people give counsel that unless there's infidelity, you just have to stay in a situation even though there's endangerment. I have actually witnessed people give counsel to people staying in abusive situations, saying, well, you know, you just need to stay in there and you just need to trust God. And those people have been, in some cases, they've been radically abused, physically beaten. Is that what God wants them to do, to stay there and get beat up? I find that hard to believe. So there's separation. And sometimes that's what needs to take place. Need to separate. Need to get out of the situation. Now, of course, the objective of biblical counseling would be to say, hey, look, this is wrong. Your marriage is wrong. Your life is wrong. You need to get right. You need to get right with God. You need to repent. You need to love your wife as Christ loved the church, or you need to be the kind of wife your husband wants you to be. So that's the objective. The same is true with separation. Separation, the objective is to wake the person up to realize, wait, I don't want to lose this. Wait, there are consequences to my behavior. I need to rethink what I'm doing. I need to get right with God. That's all of these things are, that's the goal. So separation. But sometimes separation doesn't do it. And then there's another step. You can even go for what's called a legal separation. A legal separation is not a divorce, but it brings the legal element into it, and it forces some things that maybe need to be forced. But then what if none of these things have any impact? What do we do then? Well, this is my opinion, is that we consider them unbelievers. Now look, I can't even tell you how many times I've talked to a woman who has told me the most horrific things in the world about their husband. And then I've said, so your husband's, I mean, obviously, as she's describing the whole situation, I mean, he's obviously not a believer, right? Oh, no, no, he's a Christian. Well, why is he a Christian? Or what makes you think that? Well, again, like I said initially, maybe when they first started dating, he appeared to be a Christian. Maybe when they first got married, he appeared to be a Christian. But certainly the behavior that's being described, the lifestyle that the person's living, is not anything that resembles a Christian. You see, the reality is there are wicked people that want to hold other people hostage through manipulation and torture them and torment them because they're evil. That's the world we live in. That's the human heart. That's the reality of it. And I myself, I just don't see that God is going to force a person to remain in a situation like I'm describing. So for me, when you take the whole picture of Scripture together, and I think that's what we need to do. I think we need to be careful not to just pull out some isolated text and not really look at what is it saying in its context. And really delving into, well, what is the intention here? What is the actual meaning? Now, some say, as I mentioned a moment ago, some say that adultery alone is the only justifiable basis for divorce. I disagree. Now, having said that, I want to also say, and go back to what I said initially, most divorce in the church is inexcusable and sinful, but we don't want to put people in bondage who have real irreparable problems in their marriages, who are married to people who claim to be Christians, but their lives say otherwise. You see, and that's what happens so often. And I have seen this scenario over and over again, where a man will be manipulating his wife. Doesn't love her. By the way, he treats her. It's apparent that he seemingly hates her. But he knows, because he's had some Bible, he knows that if he files for divorce, then the guilt of the divorce is on his shoulders. He doesn't want that on his shoulders. So you know what he does? He does his best to make the woman as miserable as he possibly can to get her to file for divorce, and then he can turn around and say, hey, my wife divorced me. God knows what you're doing. You're not getting away with anything. God knows that manipulation, and it's wicked, and he hates it. But it happens many, many times. And that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. That's the kind of deception that I'm talking about here. So rather than a general rule when it comes to this, rather than a general rule that applies to every situation, we need to biblically and prayerfully evaluate each case so each person can make the right decision in these complex situations. And I think the problem is that quite often it's just sort of a generalized thing. And listen, again, I've heard people say it. I've heard people say it on the radio. You know, unless there's been infidelity, you got to stay. Well, stop for a minute. Let's talk this through. Let's think this through. This woman just told us that her husband's a drug dealer and people are, you know, coming over to their house and they got guns and, you know, at times there are shootouts and things. So you're telling me that she needs to stay in that situation? I think we need to look at each individual case and prayerfully and biblically look and see what would the Lord have. And at the end of the day, I would never necessarily advise somebody to make the decision to divorce somebody else. I never have. I always say to a person, that's a very, very heavy decision to make. And I always tell the person that's contemplating that, look, you've got to seek the Lord. Here's what the Bible says. Here's the big picture. Here are the parameters. And as somebody who's giving counsel, here's what I think. But at the end of the day, it's a decision that you have to make. So you need to seek the Lord about that decision. So again, in closing, these are real things. And, you know, maybe some of this has spoken directly to some of you. But even if it doesn't apply to us directly, hopefully what it has done is helped us to see that it's a more complicated situation than sometimes we think. And it will help us to be more sensitive to people when we're dealing with people with problems. And not to be so quick to just say, oh, well, this is it, and that's that, and the Bible says this, and that's the end of it, and don't ask any more questions. You know, we need to weigh everything out. We need to look at it closely. And we need to come to the right biblical conclusion on these things. The general rule, of course, you know, and I'll close with this, but this is the one that's most commonly said. I hear this over and over again. The description of the most horrific marital situations, and then the person says, but I know God hates divorce. You know what? God hates a lot of things. Divorce is just one of them. He also hates abuse. He also hates deceit and adultery and lies and manipulation and pride. God hates a lot of things. So let's not just narrow it down to this one thing. And quite often, the very things that are forcing things toward a divorce are things God hates. So we have to address those things as well.